Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is one of those chapters where you read it and you say, certainly we cannot do it any kind of justice. There are so many wonderful and important things written in Matthew chapter 4. Let's talk first about the temptation of Christ. The devil comes to him, and we are supposed to see in this the contrast between the first and the second Adam, like I told you last hour. So the first Adam, well, he was in a garden well furnished. The second Adam, he is in a desert. The first Adam had a helper. Jesus Christ was alone. Adam was full, spiritually and physically. Christ, he had been fasting for 40 days. And so the tempter comes to them both, and remember that the first Adam fails, but the second Adam triumphs. There is another similarity in that the first Adam bore the temptation, "Hath God said?" Satan changes his strategy with Christ and says, "It is written." How interesting. So, let's dive into the temptations themselves. First of all, remember that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Let us not think that Jesus fasted in order to render himself the weakest so that he could meet Satan at his weakest point. Rather, he fasted doing away with any temptation toward indulgence. In other words, was strong against all of his earthly indulgence and want. And so he really reached Satan at the point of his strength spiritually and not the point of his weakness. The fasting for our Lord Jesus Christ in this instance was fasting in preparation for his great bout with the devil. And this was his training, if you will. Remember, fighters train for a contest. Our Lord Jesus Christ also trained for this contest. He trained by fasting for 40 days so that there was not a vestige left of indulgence in him. So the tempter comes to him, and the first temptation is what? Well, he hits him where his need is. Make these stones bread. He tempts him with something that we might say was pleasant to the eyes. You remember? You remember what the temptation was in the garden? Look at this fruit, right? And so, Jesus says to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so what does Jesus use for his answer? Remember, the first Adam was struggling with, "Hath God said?" The second Adam responds with Scripture every time. He has no question as to what God has said. If you would do well and better against temptation, then do what? Saturate your mind with Scripture, so that in the returns, in the parrying, if you will, you have something to parry with, right? You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is your weapon of choice. That is what we ought to fill our minds with, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All right, so the second, notice what the devil says. He says to him, "It is written," doesn't he? "Cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple, because it is written," and the devil quotes from Psalm 91, and he says to Christ, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Of course, Satan is a master at quoting Scripture. He knows the Bible very well. And this gives us the understanding that any heretic can quote Scripture. It's not in the quoting of Scripture. It's in the understanding and application and in faith that we make use of the Scripture. And so Satan used it here as a temptation. Jesus responds with, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In other words, thou shalt not presume upon the Lord's promises. And so it would have been sin for Christ to cast himself off of the temple, presuming, if you will, upon the protection of his Father, casting himself in a place of danger and thus violating the sixth commandment. So we learn then that it is sinful to presume upon the mercies of God. And you've heard me say this before. Of course, the rest of Psalm 91 goes on to say that thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, right? And Satan is described in Scripture with two different epithets. One would be a snake and one would be a lion. And so Psalm 91 is simply a partial quotation, because in the rest of Psalm 91, that same psalm goes on to assure the recipients of those psalms that by faith, particularly figured in Christ, that they would tread upon the lion upon the adder and triumph over the lion. And so Satan obviously pulled up his quotation just a little bit short. All right, so then the third temptation there is that he would fall down, that Christ would fall down and worship Satan, in order to receive all of the kingdoms of the world. And so what he offers is same outcome, different method. Right? What is his father giving him? All the kingdoms of the world. Same outcome, different method. So if all we're interested in outcomes, if all we're interested in is outcomes, well, this seems like a pretty profitable way to go. Instead of the cross, instead of the anxiety and the stress and the sweating drops of blood and the nails and the crown of thorns and all of that, here's an easy way to the same end. But notice that our Lord Jesus Christ proclaims in his answer that the means as well as the end is what we ought to be concerned about. And so what we hear from Christ is what? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And notice the two words, worship and serve there, because that does build up our sum total of our duty to God, right? Worshiping proskuneo and serving latria, that twofold form that teaches us what we owe to God. Notice also that the imperative of worship is laid out here. We must understand the imperative of worship. And I am amazed, I must say, I am amazed, even in talking to folks who ought to know better in solidly reformed churches today, that church attendance for many today is almost a laissez-faire kind of thing. If I'm in town, if it's convenient, notice here the imperative of worship from the lips of Christ. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. These are imperatives in the original. And Jesus, of course, quoting from the Old Testament. There is an imperative here. We owe the Lord his worship. That's why we call it a worship service, because we come to serve him those things that he has required of us. We do so happily and joyfully. It's not a drudgery, but it is still a service that we owe to God. So, three times the tempter comes, and three times our Lord responds with Scripture. With Scripture. How important then an example is that for us? If we would get any success against temptation, we too would saturate our minds with Scripture. Now, there are lots of things that we can saturate our minds with these days. And you can tell what your mind is saturated with by the dialogue or the drumbeat or the whatever it is that's playing in the background when you're not pressed into other service. Right? Where does that, I'm going to put it in a very colloquial way, where does that radio station in your head tune? What station does it turn to when it's not pressed into other duty? That's how you can tell where your mind is saturated. If we're saturating our minds with Scripture, Scripture is going to come to the fore. If we're saturating our minds with the Psalms are going to come to the fore. If we're saturating ourselves with television and commercials and other media, that's going to come to the fore. Right? Now, it's not to say that television and radio and other media, they're bad things. They're not. They're not bad things. They don't compare Scripture with regard to resisting temptation, though. Right? They must be the first things that rise up in our thoughts. Okay, so that's the first section. I have that as verses 1 through 11. Notice that at the end of that, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That the angels came and ministered unto him is a sign. It's a testimony that our Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded where the first Adam fell. All right, the second section in verses 12 through 17, John is cast into prison, right? And then Matthew, the gospel writer, sees our Lord Jesus Christ once again as Christ the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, in that Jesus removes from his location and moves to Nazareth, he leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum and Galilee. And so he quotes from 9:2, Isaiah 9:2. But note also that even here, Christ is seen as Messiah not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is important because Matthew's gospel is not primarily a Gentile gospel. We could say that about the gospel of Luke. And in the gospel of Luke, we have perhaps more instances than we do in Matthew of this broad gospel that goes to the world, to the whole wide world. Matthew, it is less common, and yet when it comes up, we are called upon to take greater notice of it, because even though Matthew is writing to the Jews about the Christ of Old Testament prophecy, he is reminding them that the Christ of Old Testament prophecy is indeed a Messiah to Gentiles as well. It is not just as a Messiah to Jews that he comes. And so the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. Of course, this is speaking about those Gentile nations that at the coming of Christ will hear the gospel preached for the first time. All the way even to North America, right? All right, so then what is the message that Jesus begins to preach in verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Someday I'm tempted someday to concoct or to fashion a couple of sermons simply from 4:17 there. What are the implications that we can draw out of the word repent? If Jesus is preaching is preaching of repentance, there are several things that pertain to that logically and necessarily that must be in place for the preaching of repentance to go forth, right? I mean, it presupposes sin. It presupposes corruption. It presupposes the need for forgiveness. It presupposes also that there is something more than what we have today. That it is not just, living and dying in, the circle of life kind of thing, right? History, according to the scriptures, is linear rather than circular. See, all those things are presupposed in this. And it's simply a few steps of inferences to prove that out. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Luke uses the term kingdom of God. And that is in testimony to the fact that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are functional synonyms in the gospel record. I know that the older dispensationalists used to make a very, very large distinction between the two. That is a distinction without a difference, according to the gospel writers. All right, so it is the duty then of ministers to preach repentance, no matter how unpopular such a message is. Right? So often today, preaching is mere coddling, spiritual coddling. We preach repentance. All right, then in verses 18 through 22, Christ goes to gather his ministers, those disciples that would follow him for his earthly ministry that he would commission, with one exception, one notable exception, as apostles who he would send to preach the gospel. And so he calls Simon Peter, Andrew his brother. They are fishing, and he says, "Come with me, I'll make you fishers of men." In other words, you'll catch men rather than fish. They immediately follow. Straightway they left their nets and followed him. Then two other brothers that are also fishermen, Boanerges, James and John, right? The sons of Zebedee. And notice what they did. So shocking is this, that they are in the boat with their father, mending nets. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And they turn to their dad and they say, "See ya." And they move on with Christ. They go immediately, straightway, to follow Christ. And so the call of Christ bore a particular immediacy to these apostles. They left what it was that they were doing. They left their earthly callings to follow Christ and to become his disciples. Now, this is a special case in that they were ministers of the gospel. Christ was training them and putting them into the ministry. But notice that there are several parallels, right? Doesn't the scripture teach us that the laborer is worthy of his hire? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." And so it was not fitting that they should be fishermen and the preachers, right? That there is a particular preference that the Scripture has. It's not a necessity. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. But it is a scriptural preference, a scriptural precedent that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All right. And then in the final section of the passage, we see that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And that his fame went out from there. What we're going to see in Matthew and in the rest of the Gospels is that Jesus Christ had a particular primacy in his ministry. Some would say that that was healing and miracles. The gospel record would deny that. His primary ministry was preaching and teaching. And that's what Matthew mentions first here. That he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching in the synagogues. And that the miracles that he performed were ancillary to the teaching. They were those things which gave credence to his claim that he was Messiah. That he was a quote-unquote prophet, or as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that prophet. But the ministry of miracles and healing was not the primary portion of Christ's ministry was preaching the kingdom of God and preaching repentance and revealing who God is, God his Father. And so we have then Jesus going throughout all Galilee, and after he goes through Galilee, notice his fame went out through all Syria. Why Syria? Well, where is Galilee? Well, it's pretty far up north, right next door to Syria. And Matthew mentions Syria. Why? Because he's going back to those Gentiles that have seen a great light, who were at one time locked away in ignorance and darkness. But now the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has shone upon them. All right, so from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond Jordan, so over in Transjordania, if you will, even to the eastern side of Jordan and to the north. So people from all over the known world at that time were coming to see the Messiah. Thus ends Matthew chapter 4.